Father, we wish to sit at your feet and learn what your word has for us, be able to apply clearly and succinctly the lessons that are presented in the book of Hosea. Father, we know that he is one of the first of the minor prophets listed in your word, but his word is not minor. We would ask, Lord, that you would bless us with your presence, insight. We thank you for the beautiful day you have provided for us and the health and life that we possess. We pray that that would continue in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little bit of review. If you're coming to the book of Hosea and you're not really familiar with what's going on here, just keep in mind that the nation of Israel, as we know today, was divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which was run by Rehoboam, and he's the one that split off from, Jeroboam was to the north, Rehoboam was to the south. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. And remember, there was a dust up between the two of them, and only two of the tribes remained in the south. And that was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. All the rest of the 10 tribes went to the north. And specifically, their worship centers were in Bethel and in Dan. Now, the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. There were 19 kings in the northern kingdom. None of them did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, at least fully. Jehu, that I alluded to last week, he did a little bit for the Lord, but the rest of them were completely wicked, and 20 kings to the south in the kingdom of Judah. And what took place during this split is Jeroboam, he turned from the Lord and started worshiping idols. Now, how he did that was he got up in the area of Dan, and in the area of Dan, that is where the two of the places where the Jordan River begins. Now, what I would like to do is show you first the map of the area of Dan. If you see this map, if you go to Israel, they'll take you to the city of Dan in the northern kingdom. And if my memory serves me correctly, when we went there, I went there a couple of times, they will tell you that they didn't think the Bible was correct because they didn't know of any place that was called the city of Dan. Well, this is Tel Dan. Tel just means it's a mound, and they started excavating the mound, and they found all kinds of things there. You can see the city gate. You can see where the sacrificial area that Jeroboam set up to the worship of Baal was located. But if you look closely there, you see the Jordanian headwaters. The one that is to your left on the screen, they will take you over there and sit you down, and there's some bleacher settings, and it's right there out of the ground. And again, if my memory serves me correctly, it's about 3,000 gallons a second that comes out of the ground, and the water just flows into this huge river. And it's believed that the water from Mount Hermon, when it snows up there, it's 10,000 feet. The water goes into the ground, and it comes out in this area. And then in the center of the area of the city of Dan comes the second one. The third place where water comes out of the ground is at Caesarea Philippi. And those three springs are what feed the Jordan River. And then the next picture here, if you go to the city of Dan or Tel Dan, you will see this area that is a mock-up of where the sacrificial system in the city of Dan. Remember, there was one at Bethel as well. But this would have been the altar. Now, if you look closely, you can see a metal mock-up of the actual altar where it would have been. And they'll take you there and they'll explain everything. And in this little courtyard, show the second picture there, you will see that it's big enough there where they could have had this bowl, which represented Baal, that they would sacrifice to. And what Jeroboam thought he would do, since the 10 tribes went to the north, he said, okay, we're not going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which is Sukkot. And he said, this is going to be your new way of worship, and these are your new gods. And specifically, it was Baal. And in that area that you see there, there would have been some type of golden bull. If you'd show the first picture of the golden bull that's there, it would have looked something like this, or just standing straight up on all fours. You know, it's nice in this country that we can worship without having to worry about worshiping the god Baal. Second picture, please. You guys know where that is? That's Wall Street. And that this thing is 7,000 pounds and 11 feet high. Now, it was made by an Italian sculptor, and he just wanted to put something out there because after the Depression, everybody was depressed, and he wanted to use this to motivate everybody. But these are the types of symbols that surround our money. And this is what Baal was interested in, prosperity, making sure that the harvest was in right. He also was the god of storms and weather. And so if you served them, you had prosperity. If you didn't, you could have bad calamities come your way. And so we want to make sure that if there are symbols like this, there are people who actually buy into the Baal story, that money is everything. Money is the answer for everything. Remember in Ecclesiastes, that's what King Solomon wrote, that the world thinks that money is the answer for everything. So if you just pursue the money, things will go well for you. Keep in mind that this book is a strong rebuke of the Northern Kingdom and its idolatrous practices, and God was vehemently against it. And the book, I told you last week, is divided into three parts. We're only going to look at another couple of verses in chapter one, because if you don't have the backstory on what's going on, why Hosea's first son is called Jezreel, you kind of lose the meaning of what is taking place. Now, specifically, Hosea, he takes an adulterous woman, a prostitute, Gomer, and the Lord commands him to marry her and have children by her. She has three children that are mentioned here in chapters 1 through 3. And then eventually she leaves him after the children are born. She goes back to her lovers. And Hosea is then instructed to redeem her, pay a price for her, and bring her back as his wife. And there's speculation as to why Hosea had to purchase her. Some people believe that she was under a pimp, so to speak, and she had to be purchased from that pimp who she was under in order to redeem her, which makes sense if you use the metaphor that we are sold to sin and the price had to be paid for us to be redeemed. And this is what Hosea is doing, representing God the Father redeeming the wife of Israel. But Jesus redeems us by his blood and makes us his bride. So you can see the connection, the foreshadowing that is there. And again, this is about 245 years after the reign of King David, a couple hundred years later, where after Joshua died, that is when the worship of Ashtarte or Ashtart was done, or the Asherah poles, that type of thing. And she was the goddess of sexual love is who she was. And it's those two false gods that the northern kingdom of Israel was involved with worship. And if you put Baal, who is the god of prosperity and fertility, with Ashtarte, you put those two together, it's like a match made in hell, so to speak, not a match made in heaven. And so they worshiped that. They worshiped prosperity and fertility in abundance. I think that's kind of where a lot of people in our country are as well. I talked to my wife today. This morning, she was listening to a message and said, you know, guess how many people in the United States have a biblical worldview as opposed to a postmodern worldview where there is no God and everybody has their own truth. And there's a couple other worldviews that are out there. But guess how many, if you had to guess, what percentage of Americans hold that view? 4%. Only 4%. And the reason we do that, the reason we hold to that as a people, is because we don't know what the scriptures say. We're not in the Bible. We're not familiar with the stories. And I'm going to be telling you a little drawn-out story this morning. It's much longer, and I'm going to leave several things out, but it's much longer, the story that is depicted to us, how we got to this point for the northern kingdom of Israel to be taken away by this Assyrian kingdom. And 10 tribes get lost. They never come back as tribes into Israel. Now, individuals did. And I'll explain a little bit more about that later. And in the southern kingdom, when they were taken off to Babylon, so the northern kingdom was taken off to Assyria, they never had an invitation. Nobody ever fought for them to come back to Israel. That's why, again, they're called the lost tribes. But in the southern kingdom, the two tribes that were down there, they were exiled to Babylon for 70 years. In 70 years, they were able to come back, as recorded in the book of Nehemiah and also Ezra. We see how God protected them and brought them back into the land. So Hosea chapter 1, I'm going to read through verse 1 through verse 4. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourselves an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, this is the first son, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." So if you were an Israelite, you would be familiar with what this is, especially an ancient Israelite. You would know exactly what's going on. But we don't have that, especially if we're not reading 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Now, I gave you the assignment last week to go home and read 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10 and go through that and figure out what was going on with Jezreel and Ahab and Jezebel. And hopefully you did that. And I said, find out why God mentions Jehu. What calling is on the life of Jehu? Ask the question, did Jehu do anything right before the Lord? What did he do that was wrong before the Lord? Why did Jezebel call him Zimri? And I'm going to explain this story. And when you guys were growing up, like in my household, I remember just being a little tyke. And in our front room, we had what was known as a television that had tubes, and it was a box. Does anybody in here still have a television with tubes? See, no one does. And it was black and white, and it was actually just this square that was there, and you had these rabbit ears. And I can remember being home one day. I was sick and didn't go to school. I was probably 5 or 6 years old. And my mom had the ironing board up and she's ironing away. And then it comes on the television. "These are the days of our lives." And after that was General Hospital and all of these different soap boxes that were coming across. And there was always something going on where you'd go, "No, really?" And you'd get intrigued by the story. Well, when you get into the story of Jehu, it's the same thing. You go, "No way, that really took place." And so when you start reading it from that perspective, you go, "Wow, this is a pretty good story of the failings of the nation of Israel, the kingdom to the north, and what they went through and how they got in so much trouble with the Lord that the Lord said, you will never be back in the land." And so we're going to do that. But how am I going to start this? Well, the context is you have to start with King Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, I'm just going to read this here. And by the way, several of the verses that I'm going to read, I didn't give to Leslie to go ahead and portray up here. Because if I start reading all of them, I'm going to lose you in the flow of the story. Because there's so many of them that apply. And I want you to go back and read 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him." So he becomes king, and he's a weak king, very weak, timid type king. He doesn't really assert himself, so to speak, and he marries this woman, Jezebel. Now, Jezebel came from this family line of Ethbaal, and he was a priest of Baal, and he killed, it is said, he killed his own brother to arise to the throne, and he became the king of Tyre, in the area of Sidon, the Sidonians as well. He ruled over them. And Ethbaal was the first priest of Astarte. Some people say it's, like I said before, Astarte or Ishtar or Ashtoreth. Those three are the same goddesses. It just depends on which culture, whether it's Ugaritic or Mesopotamian, who you're worshiping and how you would call that particular goddess by her name. Now, some people will say that Ishtar is equivalent to Easter, and it's not. That has to do with a different god and goddess, so don't get those confused. But the Phoenicians called her Astarte, the Assyrians worshipped her as Ishtar, and the Philistines had a temple to Asherah. Now, the Asherah poles that they would set up, it'd usually be a tree of some kind, and the tree could be carved, and it could be several feet high, and people would go and pay their homage to this Astarte or this Ishtar and bring sacrifices and things like that. Now, during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, there was this prophet. And maybe you remember the name of this prophet. His name was Elijah. Elijah was sent to be the prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18 what he did, it's a fantastic story of what he did. But he was being pursued by Ahab king. And once he shows up and he meets Ahab, and he says, look, we're going to do something here. You worship the god Baal. I worship Yahweh. We're going to have a contest. And the contest was, let's set up some sacrifices. And whoever has their god that is a real god, that god is going to consume the sacrifice that you put up. So he called together 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. And they got together and they went up on Mount Carmel. And from the morning until noon, these false prophets and priests, what they would do is yell out to God and they would cut themselves and bleed, just try to entreat their gods, Baal and Ashtoreth, to come down and just consume the sacrifice that they had there. And of course, Elijah, you know, the Bible is so filled with this just in your face, you know, kind of language. And that's what Elijah does to these prophets. Now, let's see, I'm going to read it here. Did I put it? Yes, I did. Elijah taunts them is what he does. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28, it says, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them because nothing's happening with the sacrifice. He goes, shout louder. He's going to, go ahead, shout louder. Then he says, surely he is God. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So he's walking back and forth with these false priests and prophets just in their face, taunting them. Now, in the Living Bible, I really like this translation. Maybe you've heard me read this before. But this is what it says, the same verse. It says, at noon, Elijah began, excuse me, you'll have to shout louder, that he scoffed, to catch the attention of your God. Perhaps he's talking to someone. Or is he, here it is, sitting on the toilet? That's in the Living Bible. And why does it translate it like that? It's because the word that is used in the Hebrew means pursuing, or if you try to translate it in a more distinct way, it means withdraw to a private place. And that would have meant, you know, going to the Louvre, so to speak. And so he's just in their face over and over, just like I said, taunting him. Now, what happens with that? He goes, all right, get out of the way. It's my turn. And he sets up this sacrifice. I think it's 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel. He cuts up the sacrifice, puts it on there. He digs this trench around there. I think it's like 13 to 15 liters of water could be in there. And three times he pours water over the sacrifice just to make sure that they understand that this is holy fire and it's going to lap up the water, lap up the rocks, and lap up the sacrifice. And that's exactly what happens. Bill's version of the Bible, he steps back and he goes, okay, God. And the fire comes down and consumes everything. And everybody falls down and says, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. But then Elijah says, that's it, you guys are done, and kills all of them. He commands the people to kill all of them because of their idolatry. Now, later, Elijah is told to anoint Jehu as king and appoint Elisha as a prophet that will succeed him. Now, I'm going to read to you this part of the story in 1 Kings 19:14 through 18. It says, he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Ahab and Jezebel wanted Elijah dead. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elijah put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knee have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. So it actually was Elisha, the guy who came after him, the one who succeeded him, that sent another prophet from the company of prophets. And what happened back then is you would have like a main prophet. And the main prophet would have this school of the prophets or the company of the prophets. And they would go out and they would minister, they would serve the Lord, and they would give prophecies. And so Elijah succeeded Elijah. And Elisha takes one of these prophets from the company of prophets and sends him to Jehu. Jehu is a commander, one of the commanders in the army of Ahab. Now Ahab is dead at this point, and his son Jehoram, he is in charge of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now in 2 Kings chapter 9 verse 1, this is about Elisha. It says, the prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt, take the flask of oil, and you go down to Ramoth Gilead, when you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him to the inner room. Then take the flask of and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run. Don't delay. So get this in mind. Jehu is there. He's with other commanders. This prophet that Elisha sends goes up to him and says, I'm here with a word from the Lord for you. And he goes, well, for who? For you, Jehu. And so he takes him to this inner room and he talks to him and anoints him as king. Keep in mind, we're getting to the story about Hosea calling the firstborn Jezreel. This is what we're doing. We're leading up to it. Now, the prophet who anoints Jehu as king tells him what he's supposed to do. He lays out for him the command of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 6, Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over Israel, or the Lord's people Israel. It says, you are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master. And I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. Jezebel was on this tirade to kill all the prophets and priests that she could come in contact with to wipe out the worship of Yahweh. If you go to the book of Revelation, you have that in the first few chapters there. The woman Jezebel, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Never name a girl Jezebel. Yeah, it's one of those things you want to completely avoid because she was an odious, wicked, adulterous, idolatrous woman. So you don't want to have anything to do with her. But verse 8 here in 2 Kings chapter 9 says, the whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. Now, this is a reference to Zimri. Zimri went in and he completely wiped out the whole family of Baasha. And that's why later on Jezebel says, what are you doing here, Zimri? That's Bill's version of the Bible again when he shows up to Jezreel. And so that's what the reference to Zimri is all about. Zimri wiped out an entire family. Jezebel, which we'll get to, she's in the city of Jezreel, sees Jehu show up. She goes, what are you doing here, Zimri? Because she knew why he had come. And as for Jezebel, it goes on to say in verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 9, dogs will devour her on a plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and ran. So that's what the prophet does. He pours it on there and he goes, see ya. He's out the door and running away. So Jehu, he goes about out to his companions and he sits down. And his companions turn to him and say, so what did he say? And he goes, oh, you know guys like that, what they had to say. They go, oh, come on, tell us, what did he say? He goes, well, he anointed me as king of Israel. No way. This is one of those moments, you know, days of our lives. And so he gets anointed as king of Israel. His companions that are there take their cloaks, throw them down under his feet, and they say, Jehu is king. And he goes, well, if you're really for me, this is what we're going to do. Don't let anybody come out of the city here, and we are going to go to Jezreel, and we're going to fulfill the commandment of the Lord to kill Ahab's family. Just wipe them out. So Jehu, he leaves that place after he is anointed king, heads over to Jezreel, and he runs into Joram. Now, Joram, he's inside the city of Jezreel, and he looks out, and he sees Jehu coming on horses. He's coming in like a madman, the scripture says, and he has men behind him, and they're coming up. And so Joram says, oh, what's happening here? You go out and say, or ask Jehu, do you come in peace? And so he rides out there on the horse, and he meets Jehu, and Jehu is asked the question by the guy, do you come in peace? And he goes, what have I to do with peace? Fall in behind me. So the guy falls in behind him. And Joram's going, what in the world is going on here? So he sends out a second guy. Second guy, same question comes up. Do you come in peace? And he goes, what have I to do with peace? You, fall in behind me. So he's still approaching the city. So Joram just kind of panics. And Joram says, get my chariot ready. And Ahaziah, Ahaziah, king of Judah, is there as well. So you have the king of Judah, and you have Joram, who is the son of Ahab, who is now dead. He's the king of Israel. Those two are together. Well, why are those two together? I thought the kingdom was kind of split. They were. Now, Ahab and Jezebel had children, lots of children. We'll get to that number in a second. But Joram was a son of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahaziah was the son of the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Joram was the uncle of Ahaziah. And so they're family, and they're together, and they're in the same place in Jezreel. And they're talking about, you know, wars and king stuff, and that's what they're doing. So both of them get into their chariots, and they head out to Jehu. And they end up meeting at this particular plot of land. This plot of land is Naboth, the Jezreelite. And so they're talking to each other, and Joram goes up to Jehu and says, hey, do you come in peace? And he answers him. In 2 Kings chapter 9, 22 and 23. How can there be peace, Jehu replied, as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound? Joram turned about and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah, treachery. So he's pulling around his chariot, going away. And what does Jehu do? Pulls an arrow out. And goes through the air, right through the back, right in the middle of Joram's back, between his shoulder blades, right through the heart. He slumps over his chariot, and then what does Jehu say? Well, Jehu, he tells his head of the chariots, he says, get him and take him and throw him to the field of Naboth. Well, there's something with that. Why that field? It's because there's a story behind the field of Naboth. Naboth was a guy who lived close to Jezreel, and Ahab was in Jezreel, and he saw Naboth had this vineyard. It's a wonderful vineyard. And he goes, hey, can I buy your vineyard? I'll give you another one, but can I buy your vineyard since it's close to Jezreel and I can make it into a vegetable garden for myself? And Naboth says, no, go home. And so Ahab goes home, tail between his legs, like, woe is me. And Jezebel comes up to him and says, what are you doing? Why are you sulking around here? He goes, well, I wanted this field and Naboth wouldn't sell it to me. It's like, gee. Jezebel goes, oh, please. And so she writes this letter to some elders and sends it off to them. And the letter says, Naboth is accused of cursing the king and cursing God. And you need to take him out. What ends up happening is they kill him and kill his sons. And because of that, there is a prophecy that comes up. And this is the prophecy in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 25. Lord made this prophecy about him. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord. So this is a prophecy fulfilled that Joram would be killed and thrown into that field because of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. So Jehu, he proceeds to go to Jezreel. Now, all of this, remember, this is why we're looking at the son being called Jezreel. So he heads to Jezreel. He gets up to the wall at Jezreel, and guess who's looking out the window? Now, it's not a window like we have windows. You know, it's like an opening that's there. It could have wood shutters. It could have drapes, whatever. But Jezebel knows he's coming. They can see what's going on out there. She knows he's coming. And so what does she do? What every woman does when somebody's coming to visit you. She puts on makeup and fixes her hair. That's what the scripture says. And you go, why would she do that? I'm telling you, it gets better. General Hospital. And so she's standing at the window right there. And she calls down to him, what are you doing here, Zimri? You murderer of your king. And what Jehu says, he looks back up to where she is, and there's a couple of eunuchs up there. Now, the eunuchs were in charge of the wives and the concubines of the king. Well, the king is now dead, and so Jehu says to these two or three eunuchs, the scripture says, throw her down. So these guys go, okay, and they take her, toss her out the window. She splatters literally on the ground. The blood goes on the wall, and then the horses down below trample her to death. That's what the bloody scene that's taken place. So what does he do after that? What every man does, goes in for a meal. He eats and drinks on the inside. As he's sitting there finishing up his meal, he turns to his men. He says, hey, go outside and take care of her. She, after all, she was the daughter of a king. And so they go outside to take care of her, to bury her. There's nothing left except the skull, the hands, and the feet. She was eaten by dogs. And then again, you have the fulfillment of the prophecy. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 36 through 37, this is the word of the Lord that he spoke through the servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, this is Jezebel. So see, you go all the way back to Elijah, and this is the prophecy that has been fulfilled. So Jehu is done. You know, Jezebel's dead. He's eaten and he's drank his fill. And so the next place he's focusing on is Samaria. Now, Samaria is the epicenter of Baal worship. It is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So he sends a letter to the elders, the leaders, the guardians of the 70 children of Ahab. And he goes, look, you're in charge of these kids. You got chariots. You got arms. You better get ready to buck up, buttercup, because I'm coming and we're going to have a battle. And so the guys, who the elders and the guardians, the leaders that are in Samaria, say, whoa, hold on, Jehu. And they know that he's already taken out two kings. And how are we going to stand against him? Say, hey, king, we're going to do whatever you want. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 5. So the palace administrator, the city governor, the elders, and the guardian sent this message to Jehu. We are your servants, and we will do anything you say. We will not appoint anyone as king. You do whatever you think best. So Jehu sends another letter back. And this letter reads, 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 6, "Then Jehu wrote them a second letter saying, 'If you are on my side, you will obey me. Take the heads of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow.'" And they did it. That's exactly what they did. Now we're getting down to the crux of the story. So all of these leaders kill the family of Ahab. That is the directive that the Lord gave to Jehu. He doesn't stop there. He continues. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 11, "So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as his chief men, his close friends, and his priests, leaving no survivors." In other words, he just kept on going. He went beyond what the Lord had commanded him. And then after that, he didn't stop there. There was a group of men that were coming to pay respect in Samaria to Ahaziah and Jezebel. And Jehu said, he asked them, "What are you guys doing here?" And they told him. And he said, "Arrest them. Get a hold of these guys." Well, he ended up killing, it was 42 men, he ended up killing all 42 men as well. I mean, he just went on a murderous rampage. Jehu went on to slaughter more people than he was commanded to kill. He went beyond the direction of the Lord. Thus, the reason for naming the firstborn son of Hosea Jezreel. This is why there is judgment coming. I will read it to you again. Hosea chapter 1, verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Hosea, 'Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel.'" And that's where the Assyrian army came down and conquered the 10 tribes of the northern nation of Israel. This prophecy of putting an end to the kingdom of Israel was fulfilled when the Assyrians came down. And we want to keep in mind that some of their descendants, once they were taken captive to Assyria, remember I told you last week, they intermarried with the Assyrians. And some of the individuals were able to come back. Where did they want to come back to? They wanted to come back to Samaria. That's where we have the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were half Assyrian and half Jewish. And this was a commandment of the Lord that the Israelites, whether in Judah or Israel, were not to intermarry with the pagan civilizations around them. You can read something about this in Ezra chapter 10, verse 10. It says, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt." And if you read the book of Ezra, what happens is they forsake the foreign wives that they had married. Jehu later went on to kill all the prophets and priests of Baal in Samaria, but he did not fully follow the Lord after that. Now, we want to apply this whole story, what's going on here, in knowing why God brought judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, beginning with Jehu and the idolatrous practices of worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. First, God's word will always be fulfilled. Elijah made several prophecies about this. Elisha had double the blessing, and he had double the miracles, and he was saying stuff all over the place that would be fulfilled, just like Elijah. But God's word will always come to pass. We can trust in that. Like, for instance, what's going to come to pass in our future? We know that the earth is going to be destroyed. We know that it's going to be taken away. Peter tells us that. And some people misinterpret, it's a book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, I think it's verse 8. It says the earth lasts forever. And some people think the earth is going to be here forever. It is not. It is going to be destroyed. When is it going to be destroyed? After the 1,000-year reign of Christ. When is that going to happen? After the 7-year tribulation. When is that going to happen? After Trump's president. No, I have no idea if that's it. I don't know if that's going to take place in that order. But remember, I told you before, it looks like peace and safety is coming for the world. I mean, we got a guy who's leading the world, and everybody's just going, we'll do whatever you want, just like the leaders in Samaria saying to Jehu. That's what's taking place right now. And so if there's a time of peace that comes, it's prophesied in Scripture, when you say peace, peace, that is when the end starts to begin, the very end. And so these things are going to happen. There is going to be an Antichrist that comes on the scene. It looks like evil is being suppressed right now. And I think for us, it's a reprieve. I think it's going to be a good thing. But it is eventually going to be turned around. And just like our president is being received now, the Antichrist will be received even with greater accolades. He's a wonderful, look what he's doing for everybody. And he will be pleasing to both sides of the aisle. And that's how he's going to come to pass. Do you believe it will happen? Based on everything else that was prophesied to take place? Yes, I think it's going to happen. God has a 100% track record, and it hasn't failed yet. So that's the first point. God's word will always be fulfilled. Secondly, wickedness will always be judged. You know, our God is a merciful God. He gave the northern kingdom of Israel a couple hundred years to repent, and they did not. And he tried to entreat them, said, if you will just repent, none of this will come about. You know, even Ahab was carrying out a bunch of wickedness, and the prophecy came forward that he was going to die. And because of that, he walked around, put on some like sackcloth and ashes, and he just was repenting. And God said, look how he's repenting. So he stopped that particular judgment against him. And God will do the same for us. If we're involved in wickedness, he just says, if you just repent, I'll restore everything. I'll set you anew. And that's what he was doing to the northern kingdom of Israel. The wickedness that was judged here, you had Ahab, you had Jezebel, you had the followers of Baal who are idolaters, and all the wicked associated with them. God wiped them all out. And again, it was the 10 lost tribes. They never came back, unlike the southern kingdom. Thirdly, the Jews as well as the Christians have a tendency to go beyond that which is written. What do I mean by that? There are things, I believe, in the church that we like to add to the Scriptures. We like to put additional burdens. Like, for instance, if you go to the Catholic Church, it's not secure that you're going to heaven. If you commit a mortal sin, you're in grave danger of never making it. And then there's the purgatory. And then there's the child baptism and just some of the doctrines and the priest and the whole hierarchy that is there. None of that is in Scripture the way it is done today. That's by tradition. Those things, we like to add things to it. The worship of the saints and all of that. And we're supposed to avoid that. I was listening to a guy. I saw a small clip. He came up in my feed. His name is Vlad. And he's fully in both feet for the Lord. I get it. But I think in one particular case, he was adding some things. Like he was saying, there's three things that we're supposed to do in secret. One of those things is pray, give, and fast. And he said those three things. I'm going, amen. You know, those things are good. And the reason that you pray is it helps you with humility, because you're turning towards God, and it's a humble thing to acknowledge who God is and place yourself below him, not to be arrogant. That is good. And this idea of giving, it takes care of greed, because you're giving away. You're not hoarding everything. And the third thing he said was, you're supposed to fast to get rid of lust. And I go, oh, hold on. Whoa. Now, this is just my opinion, and you can check me on it. But I know in Colossians chapter 3, it talks about there are people who think that the heart's treatment of the body is an effective way of suppressing the lust of the flesh. And it's not. So what does suppress the lust of the flesh? Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And I think he was going beyond, it's just my opinion, I think he was going beyond what the Scriptures have to say. You cannot treat your body in a horrible fashion and think you're going to be more holy or more sanctified or more set apart. This is where the grace of God comes in. God says, just walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So I think he was going beyond what was written. And there's so many examples of this, the misuse of the gifts in the scriptures. I believe that the gifts are for today, but there is so much misuse. If you just simply read the text, I think I've told you the story before. I went to a particular church when I first got saved here, and they would have a time of prayer. In the congregation, there's probably 500-600 people. And Pastor George, he would say, okay, this is a time where we express our prayer language before the Lord. And he would have everybody at the same time bust into praying in their prayer language, whether it was English or angelic language or the gift of tongues or whatever it might be, all at once. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, don't. Two or at the most three can speak in tongues, and there must be an interpretation. And so I think we go beyond in our interpretation of Scripture. That's why we don't really have a pure biblical worldview. We like to go beyond what is written. And I want to caution us about going beyond. Now, this also is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And this is a quote, not sure where this quote comes from. I couldn't find an Old Testament reference to this. It's probably some extra biblical writing. But it's this idea, stick to the scripture, what it says in the scripture, and even more importantly, what it doesn't say. Don't make an argument from silence because it seems to make sense. We use our reason and we err using that reason. The fourth point I'd like to make, we have a propensity to not be fully committed to the Lord. You know, we'll do several things, but then this one area over here or this one area over here, we say, yeah, you know, I'm going to give myself a little liberty in this one. And it's not like, no, we don't want to be like Jehu, that was fully committed to the Lord to wiping out the lineage of Ahab because it was completely wicked. But he allowed the worship of the golden calf, Asherah, he allowed that worship to take place. So he wasn't fully committed to the Lord. And it was the golden calves as well that he got rid of. I need to clarify this. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 28 says, so Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. That's what he was commanded to do. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and at Dan. That's the clarification that is there. Fifthly, we can and have so easily fallen into idolatry ourselves. It's all around us. Just remember the bull on Wall Street. I mean, the signs of idolatry, they're everywhere. And they're part of our culture here. We've been raised up in them. And even by default, we lean towards idolatry. And God said, you know, it's almost like, you don't have to work at being bad. You have to work at being good in the eyes of the Lord. Not that that brings us salvation, being good, because we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest anybody should boast. And so it's this idea to keep yourselves sanctified and set apart for the Lord. Don't follow the ways of the world. Now, as a side note, I'm going to leave you with this. This is something you can do on your own. As I was going through this, I said, there's something strange about this. The side note is, how many sons of Ahab were killed? 70. How many sons of Gideon, long before Ahab, were killed? 70. How many nations in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10? 70. How many bulls were to be offered in Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 through 32? 70. That's right. How many people went down to Egypt to live with Joseph? 70. Right. How many elders in Exodus chapter 24, verse 9? Do you think there's a thread running through there? Maybe you should do some study. How many nations in the table of nations? 70. just try to figure all that out. You know, these types of things, I used this word last week, are esoteric. They're hidden in the scriptures. And God says, dig. Maybe you'll find something out that you didn't previously know. And when you come to some new understanding, you're going to go, no way. Days of our lives, we're going to find out new information that we have never previously recognized. Next week, we'll look at the other two children of Hosea. This is why he's called Jezreel, because of the wickedness that had taken place. God is going to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. And we need to learn these lessons and take them away. Whether it's God's will always be fulfilled, wickedness will always be judged. The Jews, as well as Christians, have a tendency to go beyond what is written. We have the propensity not to be fully committed to the Lord, and we can have so easily fallen into idolatries ourselves, and we want to make sure we avoid that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories that have been preserved for us, how there were so many that went before us that were wicked, and you judged them, and your word was indeed fulfilled. Father, we long for the day when you fulfill your word in us to complete the work which you have begun. We long for the day when we will see you face to face and your kingdom reigns here on earth. So we praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand.